Galatians 1:12. I would have you know the gospel preached by me is not according to man, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:11-12. Proverbs 21:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable in the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 4:3. So I'm sure no one is surprised here. We're going to be continuing our trek through Romans. Coming across these verses this week, they were a little bit, they were hard for me to understand at first. I was surprised to hear the verse read this morning by Sly that I wanted to cover. Again, just to have it fresh in our minds, 2 Peter 3:14-16. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave them. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter acknowledged that Paul wrote things that were difficult to understand. And I'm fairly certain I came across some of those verses in my preparation this week. Reading these verses in the past and just going over them, not so much with the mindset of understanding, but to say I did, or because I felt it needed to be done, without putting forth the effort to try to understand it. And I'm sure without being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is required to understand it. It helps us sift through the more difficult parts and makes God's truths clear in our mind. So before we get started today, let's make sure that we're filled with that Holy Spirit, the one way we have to fully understand God's intentions, for that divine influence to be on our hearts and give us understanding, that God gives wisdom to those that ask. So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today grateful for the provisions you've given us. Lord, that you've given us this Spirit by which we can understand. Those of us that are here today are here because we desire understanding, Lord. We want to know your word so that we can most properly utilize it in our lives. And sometimes with the passage of time and the changing of language, words can be hard to understand, but you've given us this companion, Lord, inside of us to provide the understanding when our own mental faculties might be lacking. Lord, we ask for that now, that the intention that you, the lessons that you intended to give us, Lord, are made clear, that we can understand what we need to live a life to glorify you. And all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. So, as we continue covering chapter 5, it's important, as I usually say at the start of my sermons, that we remember what has come before, so that we understand where it is we're going, that the ideas stay fresh in our mind to inform what follows after. Chapter 4, as we've said before, focused on the story of Abraham and how... There we go. How it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Years before the circumcision was performed, intending to be a physical seal of the man's faith. Paul explained that just as Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, so too can ours be if we simply put our faith in the words of the Lord. Abraham had to wait 20 years for the promise of an heir to come to fruition. But instead of growing in doubt during that time, thank you, sir, Instead of growing in doubt in that time, Abraham instead used that time to strengthen his faith in the coming miracle from God. We learned that the promises of God are made manifest through faith. Last week, we looked at 11 beautiful verses that lay out the benefits we receive from having faith in the Lord Jesus. That God has kept and will continue to keep the promises he's made to man over the millennia. Those verses pointed to peace that we have received in this life after being positionally in Christ. A peace that unbelievers do not have access to. A peace that comes from the surety that our debts have been paid and that God's wrath will not be upon us. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 9, says, "For God did not appoint to us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Through the work of the cross, we have respite from eternal suffering. And not only that, but by faith, we have access to the grace of God. Because of that, we know that the trials of this world are beneath us. Not only should our tribulations not shake our confidence in God, but it should cause it to grow. Our trials and suffering should strengthen our relationship with God, even when that's a hard lesson to understand. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "And not only that, but also we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The next verses show how deep God's love for us goes, and that while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die on our behalf. That we were not chosen because we had attributes that were pleasing to God. That there was nothing beneficial in us when God traded his Son's life to save the portion of humanity that would simply display the faith that Abraham had displayed. Verse 6 of chapter 5 shows that when we were weak, infirm, without strength, and ungodly, is when God chose to save humanity. He then writes about how much more we can rest in faith as children of God than when we were still enemies of God. And at that time, when we were his enemies, God saw fit to sacrifice his Son for us. How much more then will he take care of his children? And that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 5. That verse reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Paul here is continuing to look at the historical events from Scripture to inform his readers of the lessons he intends for them to understand. The story of Adam in the garden may not be one that the new Gentile converts were familiar with, but a story that the Jewish converts most definitely knew. The beginning of mankind is seen in the opening pages of the Bible, with God making the world, then Adam, and finally Eve, a companion to Adam. We read in Genesis 1:31, "Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God didn't make sin. After he looked around at everything he had made at the end of that sixth day, he looked around and saw that the things he had made were very good. There was no sin in the world at that point. The pair had free rein in the garden. Everything they could desire, all their needs were met with one simple rule, as we see in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded man, "You are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will certainly die." One simple rule, and man could not follow it. I find it a little amusing that anyone ever thought salvation could be found in the law. In the beginning, there was only one rule, and we couldn't even abide by that without messing everything up. Eve and then Adam ate the fruit they were forbidden to eat, and the Lord cursed them in Genesis 3:16-20. And through Adam, sin entered into the world and passed on to him, or from him to their children, and thus all of humanity. That just as God said, "You shall surely die," it happened. Maybe slower than they were originally expecting, but everything is subject to God's timing. Because of the results of their sin, death affected humanity. God proclaimed man's life would be a difficult struggle, resulting in our deaths. A far cry from his original intentions, what he originally wanted for his creation. The perfect peace and harmony they had once known in the garden was gone, and the harsher realities of life awaited them outside the garden. Because of the actions of one man, sin now affected the entirety of humanity, the span of human existence. All would have to suffer because of the actions of one man, the head of humanity, as all would be born into their sinful natures. Until one man, millennia later, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So from one man, sin entered the world, and the plan of God was that through one man, hope would be restored, that we would have something to look forward to in the future, that we would have hope to cling to in our own weakness, in our own sickness, being infirm and weak and unable to do it on our own, that through one man, just as through one man sin entered in the world, that through Christ, hope would be restored. Verse 13 in King James Version and the New King James Version that I prefer to use both include a parenthesis at verse 13 that goes through verse 17. This seems to be because the translators viewed the next few verses to be making a side point or a complementary point to Paul's main point. In this verse, it seems like Paul is clarifying a point he's made previously. Back in chapter 4 at verse 15, it reads, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." So looking at chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law." In chapter 4, Paul had made the statement that without the law, there is no transgression. That is not to say there is no sin, but there is no transgression. Those are separate ideas. The word transgression is from the Greek parabasis, and it's translated transgression or overstepping or violation. The law is a line which when you sin, you are transgressing, which means itself to go beyond boundaries. You're crossing that line. Without the law, there is no line to cross that we know of. That does not mean there is no sin, for indeed we know that sin entered the world through Adam. But there was no law with which to impute that sin. Romans chapter 1 told us that God's will is made manifest to the world, and that all men are aware through their conscience of good versus evil. We all know what right is. We feel it in our hearts. But because there was no line to cross, man was not accounted for individual sin, though they were still tainted by inherited sin. Man's sinful nature was apparent from the time of Adam to Noah. Genesis 6, which introduces Noah, begins commenting on the wickedness of man. Verses 5 and 6 show us that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only on evil all of the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Undoubtedly, man was wicked, evil, corrupted by their sinful nature. It's not as if the law suddenly made what they were doing evil. They were doing evil all on their own. The law simply informed them of their transgressions. It made them aware of their failing. But between Adam and Noah, there was most definitely sin in the world, to the point that God regretted creating human beings. And I've said it before, and I'll say it now, that's powerful. And every time I read it, it stops me where I am. God regretted making man for how evil man had become. But Paul says that while man was sinful during this time, sinful enough for God to want to destroy the world and start anew, no law was transgressed because no law had been given. But even without the law, we know the things that are still sinful. The unrighteous list from chapter 1 lists some of the things that people do that are inherently sinful, that even without a specific law to call those things out, those things are still sinful. Remember Paul's words from chapter 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." So even not having a law, even not knowing what right is. Still within us, we know when something is wrong. We know that a person that goes around just constantly demeaning those around them, that is not a godly person. We know that person is doing wrong regardless of their transgressing a law or not. Verse 14 tells us that nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This too shows us that sin reigned during the time of Adam, the time of Moses. That since death was in the world and death is the result of sin, obviously there was sin. This verse highlights that during that time, those that sinned did not sin like Adam's sin. Adam was given a specific command. He failed to keep that command. The humans between Adam and Moses didn't sin in that nature. Their sins weren't specific sins violating specific commands, but more general sins, things that we know inherently are wrong. With the law given to Moses, there came with that the transgression of the law, and therefore specific sin to specific people. There were still commands given by God to Noah's family, for example, in Genesis 9, verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of man, every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. But on the whole, we see Paul, as Paul is explaining in this chapter, in Romans chapter 5, that between Adam and Moses there was no law to transgress. So man did not sin in the form of Adam, who had been given a law. One law which he was called to follow and failed. One rule, one thing he had to do to live a life to the glory of God, and he failed. And his sin, in the sin of man after Moses, was that of the transgressor. They violated specific law. And even though there was not specific laws to transgress, man was still sinful and death reigned over the land to the point that God regretted making man. The end of this verse says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And that isn't to say that Adam and Christ were similar in all their qualities, though they did share certain similarities in certain ways. Obviously, for one, Adam sinned. And so therefore was nothing like Christ, who had never sinned. But there are similarities in the way that their actions went on to affect the world, that through them, the game changed, nature changed. With Adam, he failed and sin entered into the world. And all of its strife and suffering, war and starvation, death and destruction, it can all be traced to one action all the way back in the garden, and one man's sin. That was Adam's contribution to the world. He released sin into it, and as a result of sin, death reigned. But the free gift is not like the offense. For what by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That's verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5. And this was one of those sections that I considered a head-scratcher, one that I had to ponder on for a while to grasp what was being said. To research their meaning, to understand, to make sure I was filled with the Holy Spirit for spiritual understanding. Those were steps that I hadn't been willing to take before when I was reading through the Bible. I'm not going to say studying, because it wasn't so much studying. It was just simply reading. I wanted to understand back then without putting forth the effort. And now, years later, with a little bit of effort and reliance on the Holy Spirit, I believe the meaning of these difficult verses becomes clearer. This verse is following the idea that mentioned in verse 14, that Adam, who was a type of him to come. Adam was indeed a type like him who was to come. There were similarities between the two, but this verse focuses on the differences. The fact that Jesus' work was not like Adam's work. The gift of God, or the gift of Jesus, was polar opposite the offense of Adam. Adam had one law and failed to keep it. And Jesus had many and kept them perfectly. Adam disobeyed and Christ obeyed. Through Adam, humanity was condemned, and through Christ, humanity was saved if they simply believed that he'd done what God said he would. Adam started the long, slow decay of humanity, bringing out its worst aspects and ensuring heartache and suffering for non-believers. And Jesus did the exact opposite, bringing with him the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, a life without the old sinful nature. With his death, burial, and resurrection, man was provided a safety that was unknown since the fall in the garden. Though Adam and Jesus have similarities, their results are polar opposite. Adam and his human effort produced human results that far outlived his own life. Human results that we still suffer from. It took divinity, the Son of God, to save us from those human works. Until then, we were responsible for our own failings. The weight of the debt of sin pressed in on us, leaving us without hope. One man brought death and condemnation, and the other hope. Hope for a future without sin, to be in the glory of God forever. Hope of an eternity of grace, love, and mercy from the Heavenly Father. Adam's choice affected all of humanity. You didn't need to opt in to sin. Adam fell, and we were born still falling. Falling is something that just happens. You don't need to choose to keep falling. It's going to keep happening on its own no matter what you do. The only way man can stop falling is the abrupt stop at the end, which in this case is standing in judgment for unbelievers. But Jesus did his work on the cross to save man, to provide them a hand to grasp and arrest their fall if we simply believe. Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That hand, the offer of salvation, was given to all. Christ died for all of humanity and is eager to bring as many as he can, whoever he can, into the fold. Verse 16 points to the power of the results of their actions. From Adam's mistake, many were condemned, but through Christ's work on the cross, an untold number of mistakes were paid for. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. This verse is the ending of that parenthetical statement, signaling the end of the side point being made in these four verses. These verses have made clear that death and sin reigned over man, that death and sin ruled us. Our lives, regardless to man's best efforts, end in death. And some, those without the surety of an afterlife spent with the Father, are terrified of it. To unbelievers, they do not have the hope of a better life after this. And so they cling to what they have, this broken, suffering-filled life as it is, as if this is the pinnacle, as if this is the best they can hope for. This life to them is their best shots. And people have long sought after defeating death, of conquering it and living on forever. We have stories about Nicholas Flamel and his alchemy trying to create the elixir of life. We have the fabled city of El Dorado with its fountain of youth. Tithonus in Greek myth, who achieved immortality but forgot to achieve eternal youth. All these stories seeking to throw off the stranglehold of death, one that creeps ever closer each day we live. Death looms over man, ruling over life. Death reigns over the unbeliever, becoming more and more a reality with each passing day. And all of this, as we've discussed, sends solely from the actions of one man. But we believers have hope. The only way to have hope and escape the sting of death is through Christ. We are the recipients of an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And because of these things, we get to reign in Christ Jesus. Paul will say later in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and share in a future that we do not deserve. Because of that, we will reign with Him forever. 2 Timothy 11-12 says, saying this is trustworthy. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, then we will also reign with Him. It is of the utmost importance that we do not lose sight of the most important part of this verse, and that's the ending, telling us that this abundance of grace, this gift of righteousness, this hope of throwing off the shackles of death, lies with one person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Paul obviously views these points to be incredibly important due to his focus on these ideas during this section of chapter 5. Verses 12 through 21 all focus on the fact that sin came through Adam and that grace came through Christ's sacrifice. He's talked about how death reigned through human existence because of that sin, that stemmed from Adam. And he now takes the next logical step in that scenario, that because of that sin that they inherited through Adam, because of their sinful nature, they will die. And after they die, they will stand in judgment, and the unbelievers will be condemned. Revelations 20:12 reads, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the harsh reality that awaits the unbeliever, those that chose not to put their faith in Christ, who chose to bear their burdens on their own. That's what awaits them. But then we have the only alternative to that stark reality, and that is imputed justification. That is choosing Christ. Verse 18 in Romans says that because of Christ's righteous act, the free gift of grace flowed to all those who believe. And the result of that grace is the justification of life. Revelation 22 shows us the future that awaits believers. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This verse says that the free gift came to all men. And this verse could be taken as claiming that all men will receive grace. But we know what can happen when you take a verse out of context. How a person can twist any scripture to claim whatever they want if you pick and choose what verses you use while ignoring the rest. The previous verse to this one even says they which receive the abundance of grace, showing that while the free gift of grace may be offered to all men, not all will choose to receive it. We know that Christ died for all sin by verses like 1 John 2, starting at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the world in the hopes that as many that would receive him would receive him and be saved from the lake of fire, from be saved from that awful end that awaits unbelievers. That's not God's intention for us. That's not what Jesus wants for us. He came to earth and suffered and died so that we wouldn't have to suffer that fate, that we could reign with him forever with God. It must be heartbreaking having made that sacrifice and watching the rest of human existence, watching those who resolutely choose themselves over Christ, who choose to carry their own burdens and will one day stand before that throne to be judged and tossed into the lake. I'm grateful for grace. I'm grateful for a mercy that no one deserves, a free gift to all for those that simply believe. Moving on to verse 19, we read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous." Paul here is continuing to compare and contrast the actions of Jesus and Adam and the effects of those actions. We've discussed it how through Adam sin was brought into the world and our sinful natures are inherited, that we're born sinful. This is seen in Psalms 51 verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time I was the time my mother conceived me." We don't have to teach our children to do wrong. We don't have to teach our children to be selfish, to want to keep their favorite toys to themselves. That's embedded in us. Our sinful natures are powerful and from day one influencing us. Remember that Jesus did not have a human father, as we see a biological father, as we see in Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. For that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And we know that sins are inherited from the Father by Jeremiah 32:17-18. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the father unto the bosom of their children after them. The great mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts." So in Jesus we had a perfect being not born into sin, who had the ability, the capability to be tempted and yet never sin, in order to be the perfect lamb by which many would be made righteous. I continue to be in awe of the plan of God in the way that was woven through human history, checking all the boxes that needed to be checked and fulfilling prophecy to the glory of God. And while Adam lived a life that was marred by failure, and that failure affected all of humanity, all of his descendants, he transgressed the one rule God had given him and failed. But in comparison, we see that Jesus led a life of obedience. We see in John 12:49-50, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all I have spoken. I know that his commands lead to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And we know that in his humanity, Jesus was concerned about his death. that in the garden he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his perfect obedience, even to his own suffering, Jesus provided a way for us to be seen as righteousness in our faith. The Garden of Gethsemane has always been a powerful scene to me, and it continues to grow as I continue to learn and understand. Jesus' response when the apostles tried to prevent him from being killed was, "Get behind me, Satan." Knowing it was Satan that was tempting him. Knowing that there was a human part of him that was concerned with dying, that was concerned with suffering. And here was one of the apostles laying that temptation before him. "We can find another way. We can do this a different way." So he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew exactly what needed to be done. And in perfect obedience, willingly walked to the cross, willingly bore that suffering on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. That's as powerful, knowing before I've taken it as simply a God choosing to do what he had to do, but knowing that there was a part of him that was concerned about the suffering he was expecting, that he knew was coming, has always been powerful to me, that it was indeed a sacrifice. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." In this verse, verse 20, we see Paul continuing to retread the facts that he thought worth repeating. Paul had mentioned in this section that between Adam and Moses, there wasn't a specific law to transgress. That unlike Adam, who had been given a clear instruction at which he failed, that the generations that followed did not have that. They still sinned, but their sins were not the violation of specific rules. Verse 20 says that the law was given so that offense would abound. Suddenly, people were violating specific rules. On top of the sinful nature and the sin caused by it, now they were also transgressing the law, compounding the offense. Suddenly, things got so much harder for man. And we can look at this through the lens of crime in the modern age. If there weren't laws in today's land, it would still be inherently wrong for someone to go around beating people up. Even though it wouldn't be a crime, we would know that person is inherently wrong. Romans 2:15, in talking about the Gentiles who inherently keep part of the law by their conscience, aren't following the law, but are a law unto themselves. There was sin, there was wrongness in the world before the law was given. But with the law given to Moses, suddenly things kicked into overdrive. God wanted man to understand just how unrighteous we are. He wanted us to not be able to feign ignorance at our failing. Man wasn't sinning more. They didn't increase in sinful acts. There was just simply more opportunity to sin, more things we could get wrong. One week, you had all 7 days to yourself, but suddenly the law is given and you had a day you were expected to keep holy, as an example. These things that weren't sinful because there wasn't a law given, suddenly sin abounded. It drastically increased. And grace increased all the more. There was more for grace to cover, and grace would cover it all. There's no limit to God's grace. You don't reach a point where you've sinned so much that God can no longer help you. God's grace will always be more than is needed. So as the transgression skyrocketed, as sin took off and man was left with no doubt at their failings, God's grace was greater than that. This is the idea where the detractors of Christianity had gotten the idea that Paul was preaching a license to sin. That no matter what we did, God can forgive. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. We know we put on a new form at salvation and we're called to live a higher life. Called to follow the words of God and not sin so that grace can abound. Satan doesn't need more sinners in this life. He has enough. We were called to be the ones that follow God's law, to show those struggling with their faith, that haven't yet given their lives over to Christ, that this life is different. That as Mike said, that when the floodwaters come, we aren't shaken. We'll still be there standing on solid ground. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reads the final verse we'll be looking at today in the close of chapter 5. A comparison and contrasting of the efforts of Adam and Jesus. Two men born without sin, one who sinned and one who did not. One man sinned by taking from a tree. The other saved many by allowing himself to be hung from a tree. Paul had previously said that death reigned over man. And we know and we see that death was simply the only result of sin. The result of sin ends in death, which had reigned since the garden. And man could not escape it. Our old sinful natures have kept man spinning their wheels, going nowhere because of the weight of sin. Our sin hangs from us. It drips from us. It consumes lives and human history. It's pervasive among humans. It has free passage throughout human history. And though it is so entwined with human existence, it cannot exist in such a way that God cannot drape over our shoulders imputed righteousness for those that believe in the Son. As ill-deserved as we are, as stuck in sin as any other human, Jesus paid our debts and allow us to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the works of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Though death has reigned over man since the garden, the work of the cross stole its sting, stole its power, leaving it unable to touch us as God claims us as His children and under His protection. We will still die, but in that death, we will find a better life in the presence of the Lord for eternity. Next week, we will look at our positional role in relation to God and sin as we continue on this earth as changed creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That'll be Paul's focus in the coming chapter, how we are different creatures in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit and freed from the wages of sin. That's what I have for y'all today. After this, we'll take a 5-10 minute break, then return to your seats for a word from our deacons. Let us go to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You humbled by Your nature, Lord, by Your glory, by Your grace, by Your mercy, how it is unending, how no matter how many times we fail, even when You regret our existence, Lord, that You're there to save us, that in Your mercy and grace we have hope in Christ to reign with You for eternity. Lord, we're grateful for everything You've given us, for all the sacrifices made, Christ on the cross on our behalf to pay that debt so that we don't have to. Lord, it's awe-inspiring, and it's something we could never deserve, and it was freely given. And for that, we thank You. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.